Today's reading is 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good morning. Thank you for letting me share God's word with you. Right, let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I just praise and thank you for your word. Lord, as we open your word now, Lord, I just pray that you speak to us. And Lord, I pray if any of these words that I speak are not of you, that it falls on deaf ears, Lord. I just praise and thank you for this time when we can all sit around your word and hear what you're going to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, many years ago, I used to go to a church at a cliff, and the elder there, he was known as Big Jim. And if he was leading the service, he would always stand at the front and he would hold this up and he would say these words: "We here at the Mission believe the Bible from cover to cover, all of it, as the inspired word of God written under the direction of the Holy Spirit." And that's where we stand here at Grace Fellowship. We believe it from cover to cover. Thanks, Phil, for doing the reading of 2 Timothy. I'll give you a little background. I always do a background into what I'm preaching on so that you know where we're coming from. As I said before, I usually read the first few chapters before and maybe the chapters after and maybe the book before and the book after. It depends where I am. So a little background for this. The first and second letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus were Paul's last written letters. And some theologians, they call these the last will and testament, and they're also known as the pastoral letters, because obviously they were written to the churches, and they were about how to behave, about the faith and about the word of God, and the way that they should be. Now, at the end of Acts, we read that Paul was living in his rented house. He was not a free man, he was under guard, waiting to hear the result of his appeal to Caesar. And Paul, we know, he preached the kingdom of God. He talked of things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence. He knew what he was talking about. He had that experience on the Damascus Road, and God had put the words in his mind and obviously through his mouth to speak. Now, the exact details of Paul's death are not known for sure. Some believe, tradition holds, that he was beheaded in Rome and died as a martyr for his faith. And his death was perhaps a part of the execution of Christians ordered by the Roman Empire Nero, and before the great fire in the city of Rome, which burned for 6 days and nights in 64 AD. Now, as we know, Paul wrote 13 letters, which make up a part of the New Testament, between AD 48 and AD 64. But by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he was already in chains, waiting for his fate. Both Timothy and Titus were young representatives of Paul at the churches of Ephesus and Crete, and they were most probably bishops at these churches. And Timothy is first mentioned in Acts 16 verse 1 on Paul's secondary missionary journey, and he's saying that Timothy was at Lystra in Asia Minor, which is today's modern Turkey. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He also had a very godly grandmother who was called Lois, I believe it's pronounced, maybe I might be wrong on that. And Paul tells us from infancy that Timothy would have known the Holy Scriptures, so he was brought up on the Word of God. And when Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy, his main concern throughout the letter was about sound doctrine. He was aware there were many false prophets and teachers about, and all they wanted to do was corrupt God's word, but Paul wanted it kept pure. And the main outline of this particular letter was to hold on to the faith, teach the faith, stand firm in the faith, and preach the faith. And at the end of both letters to Timothy, Paul said, "Grace be with you." And when I actually looked at this, I didn't know if he was talking directly to Timothy, but he was talking to the whole church, because the Greek meaning of the word "you," the way it was written, was in the plural. So it's for the whole congregation at the Ephesian church. So my title for this sermon is, "How Important is God's Word?" And my text verse obviously is going to be verse 16, and I'll get onto that a bit later. And I also have a little challenge for you as well. Verses 10 to 12, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul is reminding Timothy of his personal experience in the faith. He reminds him to follow Christ as Paul followed Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy not only of the teaching, but the conduct and qualities that he wanted Timothy to show from what he had learned from Paul. And these Christian qualities were the manner of life, their faith, their long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. And there's six qualities there of the Christian life that we could all have witness to. When we look at the Apostle Paul, as he said, the Lord delivered him out of them all. Sometimes things happen when God uses certain things to change us, to strengthen us, and maybe sometimes it's to help us trust in him as well. We need to remember that he's in control of everything that we do, and he's in control of what goes on in our world today. And we don't always like what happens. We can all talk of horrible things that have gone on. Sometimes he moves us out of places where we've worked to other places. Sometimes he wants us to witness to people we don't really want to. The places mentioned in the verse is Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and they were three cities in Timothy's home province of Galatia. And as I said earlier, it's the first place of Paul on his missionary journey, and actually Luke mentions the hostility that he stood in Acts 13. And Lystra was Timothy's hometown. And he would have seen Paul heal the crippled man, and he would have seen him stoned and left for dead before they got him out of the city. And in verse 13 to 15 he says, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And it's the same today. All around Timothy, there were evil men. They were nothing but frauds and magicians. They lived for what they could get out of life for themselves. And all they wanted to do was pervert the word of God. And they wanted people to get behind them. They were deceived themselves. And Timothy must have found it difficult, and he must have come worn down by all the pressures that he had of these teachers that were throwing error into the church. He must have felt like running from the church at times. In Timothy verse 3, Paul tells Timothy to remain in Ephesus. "Charge some so that they teach no other doctrine. They are so into their own things, thinking and sin, they don't realise what the state they're actually in. But you must continue in the things you have learned." Now this is a key point to this section. Around the rest of the section develops. It builds up from this. The command itself is simple enough to understand. He told Timothy to abide, and in the Greek it means to continue and to remain. So don't give up. Stand for what you believe and don't let anyone change it. As if Paul wrote this, "Timothy, you've learned these things. Right now you firmly believe them. Now you have to continue in the things which you have learned. And the important thing is to abide in them, continue in them, and never let them go. And that's what we need to do today. Because there's so many teachers in the church that will tell you things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. And I could list quite a few, but I'm not going to. Just one particular one always comes to mind. There was a thing a little while ago with Benny Hinn. Apparently he had actually repented of his prosperity teaching. And in the next word he said, you can still buy my Holy Spirit handkerchiefs for $20. So that just shows where we are. As I said, so it's the same for us. Whatever we learn and we know that it's true, it's for the Word of God, we need to hold on to it. And it's not just a matter of listening to it and hearing it. Sometimes we need to carry it out as well. So verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, a little study worth doing sometime. If you look at verse 3:16, it comes up quite a lot. It's quite a lot of verse, and the obvious one is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it's worth taking a look at. I was actually looking at it this morning. There's quite a few other verses. So just remembering 3:16 can bring some good verses to mind. But this is my key text for today. It's obviously is verse 16. We're going to look at God's word and see how important the Bible should be to us. These are verses are crucial to Christian and Christian life. It's quite interesting. I did a bit of a research on this. The Bible is the biggest selling book in the world. And the latest figure that they had was it has sold 6 billion copies worldwide. And the word Bible is a translation of the Greek word biblos, which means the book. But then when you look further into the actual meaning of the word, it also means scroll or parchment. And the first words of scripture would have been written on parchments as they wrote them down, receiving them from God. And then the scrolls would have been copied and distributed and so on. And it's interesting that there's a port in Thessalonica that is called Biblos, and it was known for exporting the papyrus paper. And it's believed that because of this, the word Bible came from there. So as we know, the Bible is a collection of 66 unique books, writings from different times, different nations, different authors, situations and languages. And it was written over approximately, don't hold me to this, 1,600 years approximately. It's just an estimation. And they all weave together and to point us towards the truth of God and to salvation in Jesus Christ. And as I said before, Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. So why was the Bible written? John 20, verse 30 tells us, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then a couple of weeks ago we had Nigel Hoad speaking here, and he read out two of my favourite verses, and this is one of them. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. And then he also used John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. And then in verse 36 he wrote, for you believe Moses, that you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So a quick basic answer to the question, why is the Bible written? Scripture testifies of Jesus. Scripture helps us to know Jesus in a more solid way. We know we have eternal life through Jesus. We have life in him. We should walk in a way that pleases him. And our salvation is through Jesus Christ alone and nobody else. So all scripture, not some of it, all scripture, is given by the inspiration. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the actual word testament means covenant. So you've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And 2 Peter 3:15, 15 and 16, again. It says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. And by the time Peter had written this letter, the Apostle Paul had already died. And the churches would have received Paul's letters. And some, as they said, they found hard, and unstable teachers would twist what Paul was actually teaching them. But what I want you to see from these particular verses is part of verse 16, where it says that, also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and which untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's letters were God-breathed through the Holy Spirit. And this statement is so clear that Paul wrote Scriptures and false teachers tried to distort it. But the apostles of the New Testament wrote and spoke the Word of God exactly the same as the prophets. So how did other people treat the Bible of God? In Jeremiah 36, we read of King Jehoiakim, who cut up and burnt the Word of God. He and his family punished the king, and he was slain in Babylon's second siege, and he was left like a donkey on the ground for scavengers to feed on. And then we have the total opposite. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 3-9. So that's Nehemiah chapter 8. Then he read from it in the open square and was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for his purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Masaniah, and on his left hand, Padadiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hasbana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Josiah and Benai and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And when they heard the word of the Lord, they wept. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions of those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They stood for 6 hours to hear the word of God. I think, to be honest, we would moan if we had to stand for 60 minutes to hear the word of God. But they stood for 6 hours, and Ezra was high above the people. And they noticed when he opened the word of God, they stood up. He read from the law of God, translating the way, and it gave sense, meaning the book of the law was written in Hebrew, and most of the audience would have spoken Aramaic, so they had to give it to make sense that they would understand it, so they would break the text down. And they wept because they heard and understood God's law. They were in sorrow because they now understood they had violated God's law, and they were grieved and they were convicted by what they heard. And sometimes we hear God's word and we get convicted. Sometimes we need to put things right. Sometimes we just need to come before God and go through repentance. And then later in chapter 10, verse 29, it says, these joined the brethren and the nobles and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So the people entered into a curse and an oath. Now, I like to think about this, because I always thought curse was something bad. But let me just explain. The curse ritual is a special ritual which involved the slaughtering of an animal. But the significance was, if anyone broke the covenant, that would be their punishment. So the oath ceremony is where both parties agree to the terms of the covenant. The word of God helps us to understand the things we do wrong. God's words help us to know how to live as Christians and how to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And then we have King Josiah. 2 Kings 23, verses 2 and 4. It says, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and his soul, to perform the words of his covenant that were written in the book, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. So King Josiah made a stand for the word of God. And if you go on to read the rest of the story, you see that Josiah removed everything from the temple, everything that was an idol. And he went on so far that he actually executed the high priests who were on the altars because they were making idols of things before God. And sometimes we need to think, what are our idols? What becomes before us? How do we treat the word of God? How important is it to us? And how long do we spend in the word of God? And then when you look at the honour God puts on his word, in Psalm 138, 21, it says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name, for your loving kindness and your truth have magnified your word above your name. And that's a pretty powerful verse, that God has actually put his word above his name. And the name and title of a person obviously represents authority. God has put his word under his authority, meaning his word is the highest authority in the created universe. And it's quite interesting, as you know, I think most of you know, I did a course at Spurgeon's College for 4 years, and we got into a tricky situation, and I had to get my elder at that time, Eric Clark, he actually intervened on this one. We were studying this particular verse about, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But at that particular time, Spurgeon sent out and said that it was a wrong translation. And it actually says, all scripture inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. So that would then leave that verse open to the possibility that some scripture is not inspired by God or God breathed. And that would make the Bible worthless. But I can tell you that statement is totally wrong. And after Eric got involved in it, they actually changed this one round. And what we found was, if there was something, an assignment that I had to do, and I'd obviously, by the way that I was, produce Bible verses to cover things. If you didn't say what they wanted you to say on various issues, your assignments were always marked down. It's something we need to work on. That's why we need to know the Word of God. Right, the Word of God is infallible. The term infallible refers to all of Scripture. It makes no mistakes. It's without error in the truth it gives to us. Although the actual word infallible you can't find in the Bible, there's many concepts and verses that you can use for this. Psalm 119, verse 106, it says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. And then we've got a bit in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. So Jesus Christ was affirming the Old Testament as the Word of God, down to the last jot or tittle. Now, I wasn't quite sure what that meant. So I had a conversation with Colin about this, and he said, because he'd actually done a course on Hebrew, he's learned Hebrew, and he said, when you look at the writing of Hebrew, one little mark, one little jot or tittle, if it's left off the scripture, can totally change what it means. Because the way the Hebrew's writing it is so complex that you really need to understand it. So this is what Jesus was mentioning here. And we've got John 10:35 tells us that scripture cannot be broken. Its authority is binding. The Bible is authoritative because it has the authority of God himself. When God speaks, we are to listen and to respond to what he's asking us to do. And God's word is complete as well. In Deuteronomy 4:2 it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you. And then obviously we've got the verses in Revelation that says, if anything is added to this book or changed in the book, your name can be taken from the book of life. And in Revelation 22:9 it says, these are true sayings of God. And then in 21 verse 5 it says, he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So every word of God is God-breathed. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And again, all the teachings in the Bible are true. They are all God-breathed. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is true. And the doctrine is the whole thing. It's not just bits and pieces of it. And as we know, God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. He's God, our powerful God. Everything is God-breathed. And then the word of God is confirmed by the Lord. It says in Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And in Mark 16:20 says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So what God said he's going to do, he will do. And then we have obvious ones here. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. God's actions prove his own words. As I said, verses that we see miracles that are carried out by Jesus. God had previously said it by the prophets that this would happen. The word of God is written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And here it is stated as a prophetic word and gives insight how it was written. There are no inspired scripture writers, only inspired scripture. And we have to remember that when scripture speaks, God speaks. That's why scripture is called the oracles of God, it tells in 1 Peter and Romans 3. So let's make this clear. All scripture is inspired by God. So scripture, above all other things, is from God and about God. It's his revelation to fallen mankind. Through it, from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals his character, his truth, his attributes, his divine plan for redemption and salvation. And then that verse goes on. As we notice, the second statement in verse 16 is that God's word is profitable. And what does that mean? And the Greek word, aphelimos, which means God's word is beneficial, it's productive, it's sufficient. Scripture is sufficient in the sense of meeting all the spiritual requirements of God's people. And then it goes on to say, is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine in the Greek is didaskaila, which just means the teaching or learning or doctrine. Now this is about the way that it's taught. Okay, so obviously I go through a lot of this at school. We have visits from Ofsted. I say, oh, you're supposed to teach this way, you're supposed to teach that way. But it's the content of what's taught so that people understand it. And everybody has their own various ways in which they teach to put certain things across. I said in school there's various ways. If I've got kids with Asperger's or something like that, I have to change the way that I teach it, or I have to include other things. So the doctrine of the Bible, and it's all of it and just not some of it. And things we remember in James 3, it tells us that teachers will have a stricter judgment. And that's why when putting a sermon together, it does take quite a bit of time. And I know that Colin and Quentin would agree with that too. It's not something we can do in 5 minutes, not a 5 minute job. And I think roughly on the average time a sermon takes is about 20 hours, maybe more. There are many things a church can do and many priorities can hold, but it's only God's word that empowers us by the Holy Spirit, and it helps us to transform lives. And we must faithfully teach, preach and exalt and live out God's word. It must be the focal point of everything we do. When God speaks, we must listen. And as you know, Colin's been going through Revelation, and in Revelation it says that those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we also have everything, we have to get everything in balance. I am a great believer of that. And we used to have, there used to be a saying as well, and this comes from Big Jim as well. He says, if you're all word, you dry up. If you're all spirit, you blow up. So we need to make sure that we get the balance right here at Grace, the balance between the two. We can't have all and not the other part. We can't have all word and then we just can't have all spirit. We've got to have both. It all works together. And then the third word in that verse 16 is the word reproof. And in the Greek, eligmos, it means simply to rebuke or to confront someone regarding misconduct or false teaching. But when carrying this out, it should be done with love, sensitivity, concern and care. And when we read God's word, it brings us to conviction of sin. And we have to call people back from error. We've got two aspects of reproof in Scripture. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exalt with all long-suffering and teaching. So calling people back from error was Paul's concern, and he commanded Timothy to do so. And then we have the scripture in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that verse shows how we are reproved by the word of God and the power it has in us. It penetrates the core of our soul, judging the innermost thoughts and our motives. So God's word also exposes and reproves every false teaching. As I said before, we must read the word, study the word, and recognise false teaching. Right, the fourth word is correction. And this literally means to straighten up or to lift up. The idea is being when corrected, it can lift us up spiritually and help us put us back on our feet after we stumble. And after showing us false belief and sinful conduct, Scripture then builds us up through divine correction. Then we've got instructions in righteousness. The original meaning is bringing up and training in as a child. But in this context, it has a broader sense. It is training in a positive sense, in building up the Christian in the things of God, until the day comes when we go to be with the Lord. We need to continually read the Bible, read what it's saying to us, and bring out what God wants us to do. And the word nurtures you and brings us to maturity. And then that leads us into, before I get through to it, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul exhorted Timothy, continue in these things because the Bible makes you complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the man of God in this passage refers directly to Timothy, to leaders and to preachers and teachers. The phrase is a technical term and is only used in Timothy. It's not used in any other book in the New Testament, but it is used quite a lot in the Old Testament. And in the next words there, it says, complete and thoroughly equipped. God does not do things by half. Everything we need to know for godly living, church life and behaviour is in God's word. Complete doesn't mean that the whole Christian life is about reading the Bible. or that the only thing that in good ministry is good Bible teaching. It's not. It's the whole thing together. Complete means the Bible leads us into everything we need. And we need to be hearers and doers of the word as well. So that the man of God may be complete. When we come to Bible and let God speak to us, it changes us, it makes us complete, and it transforms us. I'm actually going to move. I've got to leave some of this up. Application for today. Read and study your Bible. Don't be taken in by false teachers. Be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's always good to meet Band of Bible and study. We like to do it at Band of Brothers. We do it at a home group on Wednesday as well. And we're doing Romans 4 this Wednesday, I believe. My question to you is, how long do you spend in the Word of God? And I said I have a challenge for you, and it's a 10-minute challenge. 10 minutes a day reading God's Word, then 10 minutes of the following day to study the actual passage that you've looked at. So I did a number crunch on this just to see what it came out as. So 10 minutes a day, 7 days a week, gives us 70 minutes. 52 weeks a year gives us 3,640 minutes. And that makes 60 hours a year. So just by doing 10 minutes a day, you can spend 60 hours of the year reading and studying God's word. I know we're all busy. I do understand this. As I said, I'm only trying to do this to encourage you. At the end of the year, 60 hours, so I then Googled it. How long does it take to read the Bible? They reckon it takes an average of 70 hours and 40 minutes to read the Bible. And I thought, well, how they work that out, I don't know. So I searched it a bit further, and it said that it's reading it at pulpit rate. So whether I read fast or not, I don't know. But it says that pulpit rate is an average of 350 words per minute. And if you do that, to read the whole Bible, it would take you 70 hours and 40 minutes. As I said, all I've got to say to you, it's a little challenge for you. I've got the sheets here. I've got 100 subjects that will cover over 100 days. So there's 100 days there of reading, and I've got a little study sheet that goes with it. So for the 10 minutes of the next day, you can just quickly fill out the little study bit that you've done on those verses. So I'll leave them up the front, so if you want them, to help yourself. Okay, that's all I'm going to say now. Something else that my tutor, mentor, Eric Clark, taught me was to stand up, speak up, and shut up. So now I think it's time for me to shut up. So let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn everything that we need to know. And your Lord, word is truth, and it is breathed by you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we can read your word throughout the week. Give us the time that we need, Lord. I just praise and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.